We'll open up with a word of prayer and we'll start tonight's session. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for bringing us here safely together to study your word and to learn more about your son. And we just pray for your blessing on our time together tonight, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, good evening and welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, May 23rd, 2018. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 17. I think we're going to be starting with verse 10, but I did a little tweaking of the message. I'll let you know where we're going to start when we get there. We're going to continue our study of the historical accuracy of the book of Acts tonight, and I plan on wrapping it up next week. Once again, I want to begin, since we're still in Acts, with the words of Sir William Ramsay, who said of Luke, the author of Acts, that Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment, provided always that the critic knows the subject and does not go beyond the limits of science and justice. And I know I quoted that the last two times we met, but I think it's important. Because tonight we're going to be looking at an account in which Luke includes a great deal of historical detail. There's a lot here. Most of the detail here, if not all of it, has been borne out by the evidence, both by historical documentation and by archaeology. Now, before we get into Acts 17, I want to do a quick review of what we've seen about the historical accuracy of Acts so far. We began this study 2 weeks ago by comparing the abundance of evidence for the book of Acts. And, you know, you take Acts and you extend this out. It's evidence that extends to Scripture as a whole. We've looked at the abundance of evidence that's there, and we've compared it with what is really comparatively thin evidence for widely accepted historical accounts. We looked at one in particular, and that was Hannibal's crossing of the Alps in 218 BC. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you know that I did not choose that event randomly. It kind of chose me. I was watching an episode of the TV series Secrets of the Dead, which documented a very recent archaeological expedition searching for physical evidence of Hannibal's great accomplishment. According to this show, a show that was not an apologetic for Christianity by any means, there has been no physical evidence or archaeological evidence for Hannibal crossing the Alps until recently. The show also mentioned that the ancient documentary evidence, the records of ancient historians, is much sketchier than the evidence that we have for Scripture. In other words, Scripture is much more substantiated than one of the most widely accepted events of ancient times. And it's not just Hannibal that Scripture stacks up favorably against. Boyd, your handout. The evidence for Scripture is greater than nearly every accepted historical event of antiquity. In most cases, it's far more extensive. We're handing out a piece of paper that talks about some of the manuscript evidence we have from well-known ancient historians, people whose works are accepted practically without question, and how they compare with Scripture. And we'll just look at the one at the very bottom for tonight. I'll give you the chance to look over the chart as if it interests you at your own leisure. But I'm glad you broke it down like this, Boyd. Comparing the New Testament to Homer's work, the Iliad, we see that the Iliad is much older, that its earliest copy is much older than the Bible. But the time span, that right now is the big one, the one that I want to concentrate on. Homer wrote the Iliad some 500 years before we have a copy that survived. That's a lot of time for there to be errors in a text that's passed down. We don't know how many errors there are because we can't compare it to anything older than that. That work is widely accepted. If you see the evidence here for the New Testament on this sheet, there's a time span of 25 years. Most of the people who were alive when the events happened were alive when Scripture was written. And as we've seen the last couple sessions, that's important. There were plenty of eyewitnesses to the events of Scripture. And then the number of copies. We have over 24,000 copies, not of the entire New Testament. Some are just fragments, some are virtually entire books. But we have over 24,000 pieces of evidence for the New Testament. And there's really no errors in the way they transcribe down through that history. And there's certainly no major doctrines that are conflicted. So this is an interesting chart, and it goes a long way towards showing how Scripture stacks up to these other widely accepted historical accounts. Now, the last time we met, we looked at another aspect of the book of Acts that speaks to its truth, and that's the level of detail that Luke includes. Last week, we concentrated on three things: the people that he mentions in Acts, as well as the places, which would be the geography, and the events that he describes. As to the people, we just looked at those listed under the letter A in a list provided by Wikipedia. And we saw that there are four verifiable historical persons included by Luke in Acts, just listed under the letter A. People that are attested to by ancient historians outside of Scripture, and in many cases by archaeological evidence. The same is true with the places that Luke includes. There's an abundance of archaeological evidence for them as well. And his overall description of the geography of the region is consistent with what we know to be true. As to the events, last time we looked at three that Luke documents: the expulsion of the Jews from Rome by the Emperor Claudius, the great famine at Jerusalem, and the death of Herod. And we saw that all three of those are documented by ancient historians outside of Scripture. In other words, they really happened. And that's our review for tonight. Now we will get into our text. Turn to Acts 17. We're actually going to begin reading with verse 10. As you're looking for it, although you probably have it by now, I want to take a second to set the stage. Acts 17 is a very event-filled chapter. It opens in verses 1 through 9 with Paul in Thessalonica. Now, the reason we're skipping this tonight is we looked at this account briefly when we were in Romans 16. At that time, we were considering a man named Jason. And we saw that Paul had a very narrow escape from Thessalonica. While Paul escaped, this man Jason and some others bore the brunt of the wrath that was meant for Paul. So Paul has moved on. And we're going to begin reading with verse 10. And we're going to find Paul on the run and coming to Berea. Now, these verses, I want you to keep this in mind as we read them. We're not going to go into any great detail on them. They're primarily for background because I want us to get a sense of the situation when Paul gets to Athens. Acts 17, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Now we're going to pause here because this is an important verse, verse 11, and we haven't looked at it lately. So I want to take a quick look at it now. There are three things here that separated the Bereans from the Thessalonians. First, there was their readiness of mind. They approached what Paul was saying with an open mind. They were willing to hear him out. Second, they were diligent in that they searched the scriptures daily. They were serious about Bible doctrine. Finally, when they searched the scriptures, they did so from the view of seeing whether those things were so, as opposed to trying to disprove them. And there's a big difference there. I've had many people, when I have tried to share the concept of rightly dividing the word with them, they go to the Bible to try and prove me wrong. They start with a closed mind. I've also had people who had an open mind, and their approach is different than those with the closed mind. And you know what else? Their response is usually different. Personally, I have never come across a person who entered a discussion about right division with a closed mind who came to see the concept in the end. Whereas those who have had an open mind and are willing to search the scriptures and are willing to ask the question, is this true? They generally come to see it. If you don't think this is important, think of some of the reasons that people reject rightly dividing the word. That people reject the concept of a dispensation of grace and subsequently they reject the gospel of grace. In my experience, it's because people are clinging to something that they don't want to let go of. And it's usually one of two things. They're either clinging to a works-based salvation, and or its companion, the belief that a believer can lose their salvation. In other words, they want to cling to something that allows them to help God. Now, both of those things are untrue. Salvation is not based on our works, and a believer cannot lose their salvation. I should, just to be clear, that's true. Salvation is not by works. A believer can never lose their salvation. That's the truth of Scripture. But people cling to this falsehood. In a couple weeks, we're going to start a series on the gospel, and we'll be looking at those topics in some more detail. Now, in contrast to those who I've seen enter the discussion with a closed mind, I've had people who have entered the discussion with an open mind. They want to see what I have to say, and they explore it to see if it's true. And oftentimes, I've had someone say this, these exact words to me: "I see it now." And isn't that interesting? Because the verse 11 says that the Bereans were looking to see whether those things were so. And it's so rewarding when somebody says those words: "I see it now." You see, we're not asking anyone to accept anything blindly. We present these truths because we want you to see them for yourself. Not because I say it or Pastor Kurth or anybody else. See it for yourself in Scripture. It's there. The only thing that we ask when we share this message is that you approach it with an open mind. All right, in verse 12, we'll move on with our narrative. It says, "Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul in Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people." And then immediately, think, you know, try to visualize this. Immediately the brethren have to send Paul away. This is how much of a turmoil these people were causing. "Immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still." Think of the courage, not just of Paul, but the men that were part of his team. These men that stayed behind in the face of all of this. "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed." Now what we have here is that in both of these places, Thessalonica and Berea, Paul's preaching creates this furor among the Jews. In each case, Paul's ministry bears fruit. In both of these places, we have people believing and trusting Christ. But in each case, Paul's got to get out of Dodge, and he's got to get out fast. Look again at verse 15, and look at the word "conducted." I'm having trouble with my microphone here. Okay, look at the word "conducted." Now, one of the things that this conjured up to me as I was reading this in preparation for this message, because I was going into this looking at the fact that Paul's fleeing here, is the image of someone back in American history conducting a runaway slave along the Underground Railroad. Or a member of the resistance in World War II conducting a down Allied airman through Nazi-occupied territory. And I mention that because I want you to see Paul is in danger here. These people do not mean him well. Most people, and certainly the people in the cases I've mentioned, the runaway slave, the downed airman behind enemy lines, they're going to lay low. They're going to do whatever they can to not attract attention to themselves. But is that what Paul does here? Let's pick up in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is?" And here's where we're going to begin our historical analysis of this passage, as an example of how its history has taken root and influenced society for these last 2,000 years or so. And Paul's going to give a great sermon here. We're going to read through it. Our primary focus tonight is not the sermon itself. It's what can we see about the reliability of Scripture and the historical accuracy of the book of Acts. The first thing we're going to consider is the proper noun, Areopagus. It's from here that we get the name Mars Hill. Mars Hill is not named after the planet. Like the planet, it's named after the Roman god of war. Both Ares, from where we get Areopagus, and Mars, from where we get Mars Hill, were gods of war, both of them. Areopagus comes from the pagan god of war. If you were to go to the Areopagus today, and I've never been there, but I've seen pictures, and I know people who've been there, not far away, and on another hill overlooking the Areopagus, is the Parthenon. Probably all heard of the Parthenon. It's world famous. The Parthenon was a temple to the Greek goddess Athena. And the Parthenon is just one building in what is called the Acropolis of Athens. The area of the Acropolis included several temples and statues to several other small g gods, among them Poseidon. If you do a simple web search of the Acropolis, you can find a list of all of the false pagan gods that were represented there. So if you look at verse 16 and you see that Paul comes to Athens and he sees that the whole city was given to idolatry, all you have to do to verify that is go there now. Go to Mars Hill. Look around you. The temples and the statues, many of them are still there, dedicated to these false gods. So what we have here is Paul is stepping into the very heart of pagan idolatry, perhaps in the entire Roman Empire. There may not be another place where it's as concentrated as this. And here comes Paul striding into this situation. And if you think about it, that's the stuff that legends are made of. The hero coming into this belly of the beast to tackle evil head on. This is the basic theme of many fantasy or sword and sorcery novels and movies. Except Paul doesn't have a dragon to slay. If this was fiction, there'd be a monster that sells. Paul doesn't have a treasure to recover. He doesn't have a maiden to save. He's not armed with a magic sword. He steps into this arena armed with nothing except his faith and the Word of God. You see, everything else I mentioned, those are the things of fiction. You can books that tell that story are a dime a dozen. That's what sells for fiction books. This is true. This happened. A man stepping into a situation like this and talking? That's not dramatic. It's mundane. It has to be true. And just to be clear, when I say it's mundane, it's the situation. And that's not what Paul's going to say. That's not mundane at all. Now the next thing we want to look at is who are these people that he's going to talk to? There's really two groups are mentioned, but there's really one overarching group called the philosophers. The philosophers break down into two subgroups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. One bit of evidence, and I find this to be solid evidence, because I've printed out so many of these messages, is that when I type in a word like Epicurean, my spell check recognizes it. In other words, this is a recognized word. This is a historically documented group of people, the Epicureans, the Stoics. This is another group. You can go online. You can research them. For this one, I did not use Wikipedia. I used the Encyclopedia Britannica online. And I found out that the Epicureans and the Stoics comprised an aristocratic council in Athens at the time of Paul. And they dated as far back as 594 BC. According to the online encyclopedia, although the council had lost some of its legal authority, it still met in Athens at the time of Paul's sermon. So there's another historically verifiable fact from the book of Acts. Now, in order to fully appreciate this, we need to understand that the word Areopagus, in addition to referring to the location, also referred to the council, because that's where they met. In pre-Roman times, the council that met on the Areopagus even had the ability to try cases. They had lost that ability by the time of Paul. But according to ancient Greek theology, this was the place where the pagan god Ares was placed on trial for the murder of the son of Poseidon. And I'm going to mention why I consider that important in a few minutes. So there's a lot of evidence to what happened in this place with these people. Let's read verse 19 again, and then we're going to add verse 20. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." Although these men no longer had the authority to put someone on trial, the fact is that in the past many trials had taken place here. And in a sense, what we have here is Paul, and by extension, the one true God, being tried at the same place that the pagan god Ares had stood trial. So there's a lot of history here. And you'd think that a lot of this is important, especially to a society that so much of their economy depends on tourism. And so much of that tourism is historical tourism. And you know what? There's one plaque that I, as far as I can tell, there's one plaque at Mars Hill. And you know what's on it? The complete text of Paul's sermon. As far as I know, there's no historical marker saying that a group called the Areopagus used to meet here for hundreds of years and they tried cases and they did. What's commemorated there is Paul's sermon, word for word, the entire thing. You can go there and read it on a plaque at the base of Mars Hill. Think about that. This powerful and influential council, nothing that they said is written down there. This itinerant preacher comes in one time, gives one sermon, and that sermon is recorded there. How is it that that's true? How is it that all of these pagan gods, including the pagan god that was on trial there, are rightly now relegated to the status of myth? Nobody seriously believes in them as gods anymore. Nobody. They had held sway there in the people's minds for centuries. Paul comes there one time, makes one sermon, and that god has endured ever since. He is called Lord and worshipped to this day by roughly one third of the world's population. How is it that this God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has inspired more literature, more art, more architecture, and has influenced history more than anyone else who ever existed or everyone else combined? How is it that still to this day, people who come to him in simple, humble faith have their lives so dramatically changed for the better? Who else can take a true believing, hardcore, unrepentant Nazi like Joachim von Ribbentrop and enable him to head to the gallows with a smile on his face and his last words to the pastor who led him to Christ be, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins," and how's this for last words? "I'll see you in heaven." Who else can take a mass murderer like David Berkowitz and turn him into a zealous missionary, even though he knows he'll never see life outside of a prison again? We hear stories like this over and over. We see this type of stuff manifested in our lives. I witnessed it in the life of my father as his priorities changed once he was saved. I've shared this example from my life when in my 20s I had a coworker, when he found out I was a Christian, tell me, "You'd never know it." To some 20 years later, having another co-worker say that he assumed I was a Christian because of the way I carried myself. Christian growth. What would cause all of this to happen? What we're going to do now is we're going to read the sermon that lit the flame that began. Remember, this is a hotbed of idolatry that Paul has come into. None of what I've said just in the last few minutes about Jesus Christ has taken place yet for these people. Paul is there, and this is against all odds, and he's gonna say a sermon, he's gonna speak a sermon that's gonna light this flame, that's gonna take all of these pagan gods and push them into the realm of myth. And it's going to revolutionize not just Athens, but the entire world. Drop down to verse 22. This is where the narrative on the plaque at Mars Hill begins. Now again, we're going to read the entire sermon. I'm going to exegete it a little bit. Our primary focus is on the historical reliability of Acts. Verse 22. "And the multitude rose up together against them." Oh wait, wrong. I shouldn't have turned the air conditioner on. It moved my Bible. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, if you think about it, that's quite an accusation. Even in the midst of this hostile environment, Paul opens with this bold statement. He's not hiding anything. "In all things, you are too superstitious." You think that got their attention? Verse 23. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now, when Paul accuses them of worshiping ignorantly, this is not an insult. In fact, it's a universal truth. Consider what the Lord said to the Samaritan woman in the first reference on your sheet. John 4:22. "Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." It's a universal truth. Anyone who doesn't worship the one true God worships ignorantly. You see, at its core, for most of its history anyways, mankind has had a desire to know God. And what's happening here in Athens is these guys are covering all the bases, even bases they're not sure of, so they have this idol to the unknown God. According to biblical scholar Henry Morris, there are accounts from antiquity that mention these types of altars. So out of curiosity, I once again went to the internet to see if an altar like this had been found in Corinth. After all, so much of the old pagan altars and temples and things like that are still there. And what I found was interesting. Apparently such altars have been found. As far as I know, one has not been found in Corinth, but they have been found in the confines of the Roman Empire, the ancient Roman Empire. If you do the research, you can find pictures of an altar with the inscription, and I have to take on faith what the translation says, "To the god or goddess." In other words, it doesn't name a deity. It's an altar to an unknown god. They found these types of altars. So we know from archaeology that this type of superstition was practiced back then. And it was the genius of God using the ability of Paul to take this altar out of all the altars in Corinth and preach Christ. God and Paul were able to take advantage of this extreme superstition and uncertainty and lead at least some of these people out of darkness and into the light of Jesus Christ. Verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Now this is an example of God's grace, beyond grace for salvation. You realize that what it's saying here is that God really doesn't need anything from us? God grants us the privilege of serving him and sharing in his work. And if you've never stopped and thought about that, it's amazing when you realize it. I've met so many people who seem to think that the Lord just cannot get by without them. And they're wrong. The Lord grants us this privilege to serve him. You see, if you're saved today, you're free to live your whole life without any service at all. And if you're objecting to this, saying, well, if you're saved, you're going to bear fruit, service and fruit bearing are two different things. And we could look at that at another time if you want to. But if you elect to not serve Him, you know who's missing out? It's not God. It's you. And you're not just missing out on something that'll add a little bit to your life. You're missing out on the opportunity of a lifetime. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now this is another study that we can look at at another time. But while Scripture recognizes that all of us on this planet are of one blood, regardless of where we're from, Scripture clearly teaches that God has ordained nations and borders. And I'm not going to open that Pandora's box any further right now. We can explore that at another time. Verse 27. They that should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. Looking at the next reference, Romans 10:13, which says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a saying, even among men, which indicates a readiness and a willingness to help. I'm only a phone call away. Or as one of my favorite Christian rock bands, Barnabas, put it, and what I admit is a now dated song called Directory Assistance, the phone's never off the hook in heaven. I guess today it would be it never goes to voicemail. But the point is this, the Lord is near. If a person, saved or lost, calls out to Him, He'll hear. All a lost person has to do is believe the gospel and with Peter, as he went under the waves, cry out, save me, Lord! And He will. Verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Now I have to be brief for the sake of time, but there's a few things I want to touch on here. First, even an unsaved person owes not just their lives, but everything they have to God. He brought them and each and every one of their possessions into being. Now, most people will, in the ultimate act of ingratitude, reject Him for His efforts. But it doesn't mean He hasn't done that. The next thing is that, again, according to Henry Morris, there are a number of known Greek poets who seemed to express in their writings a limited understanding of a Creator God. Now, I did not go further and independently verify this, but I can give you some names. These poets would be Epimenides, Aratus, and Cleanthes. But the point is that Paul wasn't using the example of poets loosely. He had specific poets in mind, and his audience would have known who they were, and according to the research I did, this is backed up. This is another historically proven fact. As to the phrase that says we are also His offspring, Scripture recognizes the truth of this. Malachi asks the question in the next reference, Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not God created us? And yet this does not mean what so many want it to mean, that we're all God's children. Scripture's clear on that. One only becomes a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Moving on again for the sake of time, verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now this is why the eyewitnesses to the resurrection that we've looked at the last few weeks are so important. Our entire faith stands on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did both die on the cross, because if he didn't, our sins wouldn't be paid for. And that he rose from the dead, because if he didn't, we would still be in our sins, according to 1 Corinthians 15:17. Verse 32, we'll close out the chapter. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And then in chapter 4, it carries on in verse 1, and it says, "After these things, Paul departed Athens and came to Corinth." Now, there's a lot of important stuff here, but I'm going to have to move fast. In verses 32 through 34, we see the three basic responses to the gospel. We see mocking, which is really rejection. We see putting off a decision, which, if you think about it, is also rejection. And we see belief. Notice that when it tells us that some of them said, "We will hear thee again on this matter," that in the very next verse it says that Paul departed from them. And two verses later it tells us that he left town. As far as we know, he never went back. In other words, they never had a chance to hear him again. Now we do know that a church began there, so they could have heard through the church. We know that eventually, and this would have been quite some time, but eventually all of the idolatry was replaced. How did this happen if Paul left? Well, most likely one of the men responsible for this was Dionysius. Not only is he the one that Scripture names along with a woman named Damaris, but here's something that ties back into our study on the reliability of Scripture and the historical accuracy of Acts. A while back I mentioned a book called Paul and His Team by Pastor Ryan Loxmo. In that book there is a picture of a street sign running right along the Acropolis, and the street is named after Dionysius the Areopagite. I saw a picture of the street sign. It's named after this guy that's mentioned in Scripture. So once again, I'll take you back. We have this ancient council with all of these learned and esteemed men over the centuries, and one guy gets a street named after him. And it's the guy that Scripture mentions who responded favorably in faith to Paul's ministry in Athens. Now, I didn't have time to get into this. Paul really doesn't preach the gospel here. But I think we can safely assume that before the Epicurean said, "We'd like to hear you," and took him out to Mars Hill, or agreed to meet him at Mars Hill, or however that transpired, when he was preaching in the synagogue, that he was preaching the gospel, because he'd done that everywhere else he'd gone. So we can safely assume that the gospel had been preached in Athens, and that Dionysius and these other people had heard the gospel. They may not have heard it here, but they had heard it. Now this also gives us two more named people that those alive back then could have gone and talked to verify the truth of these matters, Dionysius and Damaris. Now I'm going to close, and I want to close by saying this. If you're listening and you have never trusted Christ, the fact is that when Paul preached here, most of them didn't. And today, most still don't. So my appeal to you would be, don't go with the crowd. The entire council rejected Paul's message, with the exception of Dionysius and a handful of others who trusted Christ. Back in verse 30, it says that God commanded all men everywhere to repent, which simply means to change your mind. As the last reference makes clear, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. When we get into our study on the gospel, we're going to look more closely at the concept of repentance. But for now, I just want you to know that when it comes to salvation, repenting simply means to stop not believing the gospel and start believing it, because it's true. Christ died for your sins. That's the only payment that God will accept. He only accepts that from Jesus Christ. The only thing that He will accept from you is your faith in that payment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all of this points. And we're thankful for men like Paul, who were so bold that they would go into this almost impossible situation and proclaim Christ. Who, despite the fact that he had been run out of two previous towns for doing exactly this, took up again as soon as he got to the next town. We're thankful for people today that emulate Paul and take your word into a lost and dying world. We're thankful for men like Dionysius who responded. We're thankful just for his response in faith. But it seems apparent from the evidence that he didn't stop there and had a ministry of his own. And we're thankful for that as well. And I pray, Father, that if there is anyone who's never trusted Christ, that they will stop not believing the gospel, that they will really exercise what truly is independent thinking, not follow the crowd. Examine with an open mind what we're saying. Search the scriptures to see if these things are true. Weigh the evidence. And I believe they can only come to one conclusion then, Father. And that's that Jesus Christ is Almighty God, come in human flesh to die for our sins, which He's done. And He rose from the dead. And I just pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Stephen.